This is Pastor Bob Spagnolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study. If you have a Bible, please turn with us to the little book of Jude, way back in the back of the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. The Epistle of Jude. Today is the 29th of November 2022, and we're about to say goodbye to November and hello to December, the last month of the year, and also looking forward to 2023 if God allows. Heavenly Father, once again we do come in your presence first to thank you for the day that you have chosen to give to us. Each day that you grant is but a grace and a mercy and a gift. And the graces and the mercies and the gifts that are given to us, whether it be special grace or in common grace, are based and grounded and given upon the merits of only one individual, and that is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. His atonement not only addressed our sins, of which there were many, but also is the guarantee of your smile upon us, your favor, your willingness to love the unlovable. So we thank you for the Christ who came. All that we ask now in your mercy and grace, that you would guide us in the scriptures, keep us true and faithful to the word, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've been following along, we finally concluded verse 11, where the half-brother of Jesus, Jude here, and the full brother of James, who wrote his epistle as well, is describing to us in his day those who were peddling a different gospel, a different Christ, a different way of hope and salvation. He tells us in verses 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jude is now describing who are these individuals who came into the churches in those early, in that early century, in that first century. Who were these individuals who were sneaking either through the front door or even the back door, claiming to be Christians? Some were claiming to even be Christ's ambassador. Some were claiming to be on the same grounds or the same footing with the other apostles, the original apostles. But they were phony. And just like today, we have many today who claim to be latter-day apostles. Some are so bold and some brash. There's an organization in Kansas City called IHOP, the International House of Prayer. You have individuals in that particular cultic group who claim to be not only in the same venue as a New Testament apostle, but they claim that they are more gifted than the original apostles in the Gospels and in the Book of Acts. That these modern day apostles supersede with gifts and abilities than the original apostles. So you kind of wonder what kind of wacky weed these guys were smoking. And we're told in verse 11, three ways to identify a false prophet. They come in the way of Cain, and we saw that Cain was a man of unbelief, even though he went through a religious ceremony, did he not, in Genesis 4? He did bring an offering. He was also a child of the devil. That's found in the New Testament. We found out that he was a man whose heart was full of hate and contempt. And therefore he rose up in that hatred and in that envy and that jealousy of his brother Abel. And he killed Abel. We're also told that these same individuals are greedy for filthy lucre and monetary and physical possessions, just like the false prophet Balaam was. when Balaam was initially hired by King Balak to curse Israel when they were coming on the east side of Jordan, getting close to the spot where they would eventually cross the Jordan and conquer the land, Balak hired him to curse Israel. And every time Balaam opened up his mouth, God took sovereign control of his vocal cords, and everything that came out of Balaam's lips was a blessing. And King Balak, he had a conniption fit. Matter of fact, they tried this on several mountaintops, maybe to get a closer view. Well, when this plan ended, Balaam had a different strategy that he offered to King Balak. And what was that? If you can't beat him, join him. And so Balaam devised a system of infiltration. You bring in bad seed. In this case, in the physical sense, it was women, Moabitish women. Let them loose in the camp of Israel, and these Israelitish men are going to get googly eyes. They're going to fall in love, carnal lust for these women. And in the process of committing physical adultery or physical fornication, it would lead to spiritual adultery by the Israelitish men assuming and assimilating the idols and the false practices of the Moabitish women and their respective people. And so that's how false doctrine comes into a church, into a seminary, to a Bible college, even into a so-called denominational headquarters. Eventually you have the tares amongst the wheat, and eventually the influence and the leaven of the tares will permeate and infiltrate something that had sincere beginnings, loving beginnings, Christ-honoring beginnings, Christ-centered, Bible-centered beginnings, and then eventually it becomes corrupt, like the Salvation Army, the Red Cross. These agencies originally, even the original trade unions in the 1800s, Susan B. Anthony and women and men of her caliber, these were the ones in the late 1800s that pushed for child labor law, a better work environment, 8 hours a day, you know, things that we take for granted today. That was not on the radar back in the late 19th century. And it was Christian organizations like the YMCA, the Red Cross, Salvation Army. Those agencies today do not reflect in any way the original founders and the intentions of their founders in the latter part of the 19th century. Why? Infiltration. Some of these agencies have adopted woke ideology, critical race theory ideology, and all of this transgender, LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z to the third power. They've incorporated many of those seeds of the wicked one. And then finally, we're told that they will perish in the gainsaying. And what is gainsaying? It means to rebel. It means to balk legitimate authority, whether in the home, in the church, or in the government. Gainsaying means to rise up in rebellion, to resist authority. And so that's how you describe false prophets in the first century and in the 21st. Now, we're not done. Let's pick up now in verse 12, and let's continue Jude's description of the men he mentions in verse 4. These are spots in your feasts of charity. Now notice, verse 4 says, these guys come into the churches unawares. They slip under the door. All right? Notice verse 12. These same false prophets, Jude is describing, are those who are actually members of the family, the church family, individual churches that were popping up in the Roman Empire in that first century. You had individuals in those churches who were members who were feasting. I told you, these are spots in your feasts. So that's key. These individuals are not on the outside causing problems. They've weaseled their way on the inside. And by being on the inside, like infiltrating a church, infiltrating a particular denomination, infiltrating a Bible college, infiltrating of maybe a independent Bible college or then a seminary, things of that nature, or even a Christian organization that is very, very benevolent. Maybe they go on medical missions, or they go on the field and they bring not only clothes and medicine and vaccinations, but they bring the gospel. What happens if people come into those organizations and begin to sow a different gospel, a different Christ, a different Bible, a different Holy Spirit? So there's the proof. They're on the inside. When they feast, notice, with you, feeding themselves without fear. So notice, these guys have no fear in what they're doing. And when you look at the prosperity preachers on TV, the ones you find on Trinity Broadcasting Network, okay, men and women of that ilk, you look at, you know, Jesse Duplantis, Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Crouches, things of that, people of that particular genre, of that particular thinking. If you notice, they show no fear. Happy, slapstick, smiles as they tell you about their visions and Jesus coming to them at night and whisper, and then putting whispers in their ears of doing this and doing that, and having people send them gobs of money while they live in splendor and fly in a, like Kenneth Copeland, flying in a private jet. Clouds they are without water. And in Kansas, maybe where you live, have you ever been with a big thunderstorm coming in? Sky gets dark, the wind blows, a lot of lightning, a lot of thunder, the ground shakes, things in your home rattle, and the thing passes by, and what happens? Your ground is bare. Not one drop comes out of the sky and hits your area. So maybe you're in a period of drought, and you see clouds coming in from the horizon, and you're praying, and you're anticipating a good downpour to replenish a creek, or replenish your troughs for your livestock to drink. And this thing comes in with all that bravado of darkness and wind and lightning and thunder, and not one drop hits the ground. Talk about what? Frustration. Talk about dashed at hopes. Carried about of winds. Ever see a cold front in the winter? Right now it's winter time. You watch when these cold fronts come in, and after the snowstorm passes, and you see those clouds up in the sky just racing across the sky from the northwest heading to the southeast. You can just watch them moving like they're bullets in the sky. What is that? It's that jet stream upstairs pushing them. And you can just watch them traverse against the sky in a matter of minutes. Trees whose fruit wither. You ever see an apple tree during a famine or during a drought, and those apples are turning squishy and brown? They're good for nothing. Without fruit. Now notice, twice dead. Wow. According to Jude, false prophets and false teachers are twice dead. Now let's stop and think. We come into this world dead in trespasses and sins. What does it mean, twice dead? It sounds like their destiny for their future has already been sealed. Like as if there's no salvation for them. They're going to die in their heretical teaching and then later pay for it for all eternity. Plucked up by the roots. What happens when you take a plant and you pick it up out of the ground and you just lay it down? What happens to it? It withers. It dies. Well, that's verse 12. Let me read to you what some of this stuff means. And it's amazing. Look at that first beginning. Spots. Spots. Well, you would automatically think that we're talking like, you know, a blemish, or like a blot, or like a stain on your clothes. What does that word mean, spots? Well, listen to this. Jude considers the work of false teachers. So in verse 11, he is describing their character. He's describing who they are. Now in verse 12, what they are, in the sense, how does their heretical belief on the inside, their false teaching on the inside, ideas have consequences. And so now he's going to tell us, what are the consequences of such men? Their doctrines are treacherous. So number one, you put that in your book. Anyone who denies the essentials of the Christian faith. Now, there are essentials that the church can never compromise on. And unfortunately, many denominations, non-Catholic denominations, many Christian organizations founded by some well-intended people in their past, and Bible colleges and seminaries today that started off like Harvard, Yale, these original colleges, Princeton, that all began with high hopes and sincere intentions that were Christ-centered and Bible-focused, they are no longer that way today, 200 years plus after their founding. Treacherous. Treacherous. And to me, when I hear the word treacherous, I think of, have you ever seen there on YouTube, they'll kind of show you some of the most dangerous places on the earth where you have a winding road that somehow has been chiseled on the side of a steep mountain where there's no guardrail, and it's actually a two-way highway, and all you find are two vehicles coming together in opposite direction. Which one is going to budge to let the other go by? Treacherous. Or like climbing Mount Everest, or climbing any other mountain. You can be an experienced mountain climber, but if you're going to be climbing Mount Everest, would you admit that climbing that summit is extremely treacherous? Storms can come up at no notice. Avalanches that can simply bury an entire group of people climbing that mountain. False teachers seek self-glory. My word, just look at these prosperity preachers. Look how they live. Look where they live. Look how they fly. Look at the gaudy TV stage. I remember looking at Trinity Broadcasting Network when the original founder, Mr. Crouch, and his wife, she looked like a prostitute with all of her makeup and her poofy hair, but the actual set looked like a whorehouse. It was gaudy. It looked just like a house of ill repute. Given false hope. Yeah, you're being told that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Nothing bad's going to happen. God doesn't want you ever to be sick or to come down with cancer or some type of disease. God always wants your wallet full of money. And when people fall for this treacherous teaching and they give all their money and all of their hope is banking on these people, and when these people let them down, when people finally discovered that they've been taken for a ride, doesn't that dash whatever hopes they had in that ministry or in that person? And produce no good fruit. Verse 12 gives descriptive, metaphorical language to depict these four conditions of the false prophets or teachers. So let's consider these. Now that first one, again, you see spots. All right? And again, you're going to think of what? Maybe a ketchup stain or a little blot of mustard on your shirt or on your tie. Well, listen to this. Listen carefully. False teachers are those who persist in error. Okay, now this is the Greek. They are hidden rocks in your love feasts. The Greek word that is there means a hidden rock. Now your mind should be thinking, and you should be now meditating and contemplating. What do you think is meant by these hidden rocks when they feast with you? The word hidden rocks is the Greek word spilas, S-P-I-L-A-S. Ready for this? It means a rock over which the sea dashes, a ledge of rock, generally a slab, a sharp cleft portion of a rock, a flaw, or a stigma. A rock washes by the sea, a hidden reef, characteristic of an opalades, that cannot be seen, and hence a ship can be wrecked on them before any danger is suspected. So what are we talking about? What are we talking about? Why do you have a lighthouse? What is the purpose of a lighthouse? It is to guide a ship on the safest entry to a harbor. What danger is the lighthouse warning the ship of? Not just simply where the water is deep versus shallow. Hidden rocks under the water. What happens to a ship if, not careful, runs aground in shallow water, but it's deep enough not to expose the rock or the reef or the slabs under the water? What happens? The ship has a nice gash. Ship takes on water. The ship sinks. That is how God describes the result of treacherous doctrine. In the King James, you will find where Paul warns of two individuals who cause others to be what? Shipwrecked in the faith. Now we need to let that sink in our minds. The reason being is, being a pastor for some 16 years, but teaching the scriptures since I was 18 in different locations around the world when I was in the Air Force and on the move, I've seen the result of individual people who call themselves Christians, but were soon thereafter shipwrecked in their faith, where they walk with the Lord no more. Sometimes their marriages ended in divorce. Others went on the mission field, where they, in a moment of weakness, no longer are on the field. They're no longer in full-time ministry. But there was a time in their life where they felt God had called them to either start a church in the States or go overseas and be a missionary, but they're not there no more. What about these denominations? Some of them that were born out of the Reformation, Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, Anglicanism, things of that nature. Where are they today? Where are those denominations? Even the Southern Baptist Church, the Southern Baptist Convention, even they are now going south with the wokeism and the critical race theory and all of this social justice bit. They're now shifting the emphasis from sharing the gospel to save souls. What they want to do is save society. But I believe that we are to be light and salt in that society. But you're not going to get anywhere unless men's hearts are changed. If you change the hearts of men, you will inevitably change the culture. So false teaching like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, the Christian Science movement, the Gnosticism that's now coming into the churches, it is treacherous. And when a pastor tries to warn people of this, and those people like Korah gainsay and rebel against that, they are opening up themselves to being dashed on the shoals. And then they have the audacity to claim that the pastor is unloving, unkind, he's bigoted, he's too narrow-minded, he's set in his ways. Well, what if that pastor is set in his ways because his ways are in conformity with Scripture? What do you do? You're going to bellyache and moan and groan while you're in church? If that's your lot in life, get your body out of the church and go plague somebody else. It's treacherous. God is telling us, not me. His words, the Greek word used here, is of a reef or a slab, rocks under the water that cannot be seen. And if you're going to sail your ship of Zion into that harbor or into that port, and you're not being given warning of where the rocks are under the surface, you are going to shipwreck your church, your ministry, and your people. Now, if that doesn't get your goat, if that doesn't make your blood boil, then I'm sorry. Maybe you're dead in Christ. I mean, maybe you're dead in Adam. You ought to be zealous for this. What does that verse 3 say? When I gave all diligence to write of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. That's not my words. That's God the Holy Spirit. If you claim to be a Christian and you claim God the Holy Spirit resides within you, you are indwelt with the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, isn't it your responsibility to be an eager beaver to earnestly contend for the faith? Once and once for all delivered to the saints. If that's not your cup of tea, then take the name Christian off your forehead. You're not a Christian. You're on a spiritual Titanic. And eventually you're going to whack an iceberg. And you and your ship are going to go under. Straight to the bottom. What else are we told? Truly false teachers are linked unto hidden rocks on the ocean floor that have the ability to rip to shreds the base of a ship. Fallen faith is compared to a shipwreck in the scriptures. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you may want to cross-reference this because of the Greek word that is used there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 18 and following. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now let's stop. We know that Timothy was an elder, and he was also a companion of the Apostle Paul, who was with Paul on his second journey, who was with Paul when he was in house arrest, and towards the end, when Paul was coming to his martyrdom. Timothy was left at times in certain locations to do discipleship, to do confirmation in the sense of building up the saints, was he not? And he's told that the prophecies that were given to him, that by those prophecies, not foretelling the future, but the word of God that was given to him, explained to him, expounded to him, burned into his heart and mind, he was to wage a good warfare. Well, that's for the preacher. That's for the Sunday school teacher. That's for the deacon board. That's for the Bible professor. No, that's for you. We all have a duty to war a good warfare. Holding faith in a good conscience. No, notice, holding faith. In the book of Hebrews, you find this constant motif about not letting those promises slip through our hands. Holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Remember those words there in the book of Hebrews? Holding fast, holding fast. Which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwrecked. Of whom, and now he's going to name two of these bird dogs, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there it is. Shipwreck. Shipwreck. And beloved, I don't want to see anybody's faith be shipwrecked. And if it means me getting behind the pulpit and being kind of direct, sometimes in your face, sometimes a little forceful, and warning you of others who are peddling a false doctrine, what a false hope and a false identity in Christ, and you're going to get mad. Well, then you might as well find yourself another preacher. You might as well go find yourself another church, because I'm not changing my stripes for anyone. Anyone. And you can be a blood relative or a family member by marriage. I ain't changing. If it's the truth and it's taught in Scripture, I ain't changing and I'm not budging. And if you don't like that, hit the front door. Not only do false teachers make shipwreck of their own faith, but have the power to ruin others' faith as well. The hidden rock illustrates points to the destructive nature of false teaching. Now, beloved, I can't say it any better or any clearer than that. Next, what about this love feast? It is the Greek word agapaios. The root word is agape, A-G-A-P-A-I-S, agapais. It means to love, especially brotherly love, charity, the love of God for a man, or man for God. In plural, a love feasts, that is, in the plural, love, generosity, kindly concern, devotedness, love feasts. These are different renderings from different sources, from different Greek lexicons. A love feast, a common meal eaten by early Christians in connection with their church services for the purpose of fostering and expressing brotherly love. You ever wonder how many churches today even practice this? In some churches in my past, you would have what was called the potluck. Everybody would get together maybe once a month or once a quarter, whatever. And different families, the different ladies of the church would put together some of their fantastic recipes, homemade recipes maybe. And there was this huge table and everything was all gathered. And people would just, you know, congregate, love one another, talk to each other, communicate with each other. Sometimes some would go off and talk individually, maybe on personal concerns. Maybe there was a time of prayer. Maybe there was a time of prayer. And there was this fellowship. And my wife and I have been in those particular churches where that was done. But I believe the early church did this agape feast more often than churches do today. I think in America, we have this crazy idea that you go to church for a couple of hours and then you hit the front door, you get in the car, you go home, you stuff your mouth with lunch and you sit in front of a TV and watch sports all day. Or go fishing in the afternoon, play games all afternoon, whatever. Fun and games. Well, what about the church getting together more often? Getting to know each other? What happens when people are together? They begin to share. They begin to open up. One of the things that I miss and that I experienced in my past was a transparency amongst the saints. Back in the early 70s, when I was stationed in San Antonio, Texas, there was a dear brother deacon, Ken Harmison. I imagine he's passed on now. He took several of us single guys to his home. And sometimes even to the consternation of his wife and his two daughters. Those two daughters needed to have their backside whooped, but that's a different story. But Brother Ken poured himself into us, sometimes 2-3 o'clock in the morning. We would go over on our navigator notes and do our scripture and talk very openly about manly concerns and manly topics and temptations. And nobody thought that you were crazy. No one put a thermometer in your mouth as if you were sick or you needed to go see a shrink. I don't think you have the capacity to do that today. Because some people are vicious if you open up too much of yourself. Awfully vicious. Very judgmental, very pharisaical when they fail to look in a mirror and look at their own hidden skeletons. But I've had that opportunity in different churches and different locations. That's what these guys did. So stop and think. You're in a love feast in the first century. The services are over. And sometimes the last thing on the agenda on the tail end of the love feast was the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now stop and think. What is Jude telling us? These false teachers who are bringing treacherous doctrine into the church, bad seed, bad teaching, and in the first century, we're talking mainly about Gnosticism, infiltrating the churches. And then these people have the gall to sit down over a potluck as if they're really in union with the rest of the members and with the eldership at that time. And then to climax it with the Lord's Supper, pretending to be in union with the family of God and the body of Christ and to partake of the bread and then to partake of the wine as if we all be one. when in essence, these guys, or whoever, were not really part of them? Can you imagine the effrontery, that word's in English, the gall or the nerve of these people way back yonder in Jude's day? But what about today? What about today? The gall of someone shaking your hands and calling you brother or sister, shaking your hands and giving you a hug in Jesus' name. And yet, they're infiltrating your church with a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different hope. What about a different Bible with words taken away? Whole chunks of God's word thrown down into the bottom of your page and telling you it don't belong there because of something older and better way back yonder. Ideas have consequences. Read on. The brotherly common meals was the purpose of fostering and expressing brotherly love. The brotherly common meal of the early church. Clearly, brethren in the first century church were very closely associated with each other and were in the practice of coming together for common meals. Look at Acts chapter 2. We see this. I mean, we're not talking decades after the events of Christ leaving. We're talking within days. My word. How does Luke describe the church there in Jerusalem? Acts chapter 2. I need to get there. Look at verse 46, please. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, notice, they were meeting in the temple. They were not meeting inside the temple, because only the Levites could be inside the temple, inside the actual temple, doing the service of God. They were meeting in the outer court. And it doesn't mean that these guys were bringing animal sacrifices for some high priest to slaughter. They didn't have a church building at the time. They didn't have a cathedral. There was no basilica. And just because they're meeting in the temple doesn't mean that they were practicing the old covenant ways. They were now more in tune with a new covenant relationship that Jesus gave to them, that Jesus inaugurated on the night of his betrayal when he lifted up the cup. And what did he say? This cup represents the blood of what? Not the old covenant, but the new covenant, sealed by the shedding of his precious blood. All right? I've heard some in the church, even here, those who have left, well, they were meeting in the temple. So what? They had no building at the time. And since there was 120, can you pack 120 people in your house right now? I don't think so. But in the open court of that second temple complex, there was plenty of room. That's where Jesus did most of his teaching and his healing, not inside the temple complex, because he was from Judah. He was not a Levite. And so the early church was meeting in this wide, spacious area. And at this time, they had the freedom to do so. They were not being harassed yet. But notice what it says about them. Breaking bread from house to house. Well, some people say, well, that sounds like the Lord's Supper. And I believe it does. But it may also include what? The agape feast. From house to house. My word, you do fellowship today in some circles asking people to, you know, would you be willing to let us come into your home and we can bring all the food and have a good time? All the excuses, all the whining, all the moaning, as if you're asking them to give a pint of blood. But not this early church. And they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, opening up their home to the church and having them be welcome into their home and then to partaking of food and drink. They didn't see it as a drudgery. They didn't see it as something, well, do I have to do it? They did it with what? Gladness and singleness of heart and mind. Beloved, would you be willing to say that we've come a long way in 21 centuries? The Corinthians had perverted the Lord's Supper by attaching it to these common meals. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, 1 Corinthians, excuse me, this Corinthian church had a host of problems. And one of the problems was the misuse of the Lord's Supper and the agape feast, which they apparently had kind of joined together. And that was, nothing was wrong in them doing that. But notice what Paul says in verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, and the other is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So notice, this is the first century, middle of the first century. Paul wrote this particular letter probably in the latter part of the 50s AD. And notice, within a short amount of time, after Paul establishes this church in his second journey, he has to write a letter in his third journey back to them, correcting even the misuse of the Lord's Supper and the agape feast, which they had attached. And apparently, from what we read there, just on the surface, it seemed that some brought a picnic basket and they were simply stuffing their face. Others, probably from a poor background, didn't have much to bring, and they're watching probably rich people stuffing their mouth while they're simply watching others eating, and they're hungry. Others were getting drunk. Kind of lends itself that the communion wine wasn't simply grape juice. The wine for the supper, apparently, was not simply Welch-Aid. It was actually wine, beloved. And here, what happened? They got intoxicated. Jude's point is that the false teachers are likened to treacherous rocks in the ocean that have the capability of destroying a ship. And beloved, as long as I'm pastor of this church, I will warn people. I will even name the teachers who were bringing these false teachings. Not to see you shipwrecked. And if you don't appreciate that, if you don't take those warnings to heart, beloved, I'm sorry, my hand is clean. My hands are clean. As I finish this section, Jude uses these terms figuratively to illustrate how the false teacher works to destroy the faith of brethren. Listen. They come into your love feasts, meaning a common meal among the saints, sort of like how brethren get together after worship services and go out to eat, and drip their poisonous words. So you're in this love feast, first century. And maybe there's a group off to one side. And in that group is one of these Gnostic teachers of the first century. And when he finds someone who's a little bit susceptible to being led astray, he begins to drop that eyedropper. One drop of poison, another drop, another drop, another drop. My responsibility is to not only feed you, but I have a responsibility to warn you. And if you don't take those warnings to heart, your blood is on your head, not my hands. The Christian is to be knowledgeable and convinced in the truth, so that a visiting treacherous rock among our love feast has no power against the truth. You have a responsibility to know what you believe and why. And I also believe that you should be able to articulate that in your own words. You don't need to use fancy words. You don't need to use Hebrew and Greek terms to impress people. You got a mouth. We all use our mouth. You should be able to tell other people what you believe and why. Simple language. Not highfalutin theological terms over people's heads. What was the blind man in John 9? Once I was blind, but now I see. That was his credo. I was once blind, but now I see, and I see all the more clearly, the one who healed me. He's more than just a prophet. He's the Son of God in flesh. Now that was his testimony, and he didn't need to go to school to say those words. That's what they are. They are rocks under the water, waiting for a ship to crash into them. So, beloved, my hope in this first lesson, in verse 12 here, is simply to warn you that the rocks are out there, and the only way that you're going to be able to identify them is you need to know the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Jude, verse 3. Read your Bible, study your Bible. Hope to God that you sit under a good, sound, Bible-believing church with a ministry whose elders and pastors really mean business. They are true and devoted to their calling. They are true and devoted to your spiritual well-being. If you possess all of that, then, beloved, you're in a better place. Listen to this. You're in a better place now to become a lighthouse to the other brothers and sisters who were out there in that ocean. You're that lighthouse, and they need you to beam light to direct them from the rocks. In Christ's name, amen.